Well, let's see. If you had, let's make it magnanimous, 4 hours that were not spoken for. You had 4 hours that you had no responsibility to accomplish, no task, nobody to meet, nowhere to go, nothing to do. You had a few shekels in your pocket, and you had 4 hours of undemanded, unaccounted for, unstipulated time. What would you do? What would you choose to do? Sleep, I heard. She has to have younger children, the one who wants to sleep. Go to the beach, I heard that. Sit. Any place in particular? Just sit. Okay, we got a sitter. Yes, ma'am. Go to the beach, watch the waves, talk to God. How many of you would do that little deal? Lots of people, yes. That's a well-chosen path. All right, well, let me tell you what I would do with my 4 hours. If it was only four, I couldn't get to the mountains and back in time. So, I would head to the bookstore. In fact, this is my favorite thing to do when life gets a little struggling around here. I go, ooh, I have an errand to run. And my errand is I head to the bookstore, I get a foo-foo coffee, which I normally don't like foo-foo coffee, but I get a foo-foo coffee, I go get whatever brand new atlas they're pitching, I go find a quiet place, and I sit for 4 hours drinking my coffee and studying an atlas. I know it sounds strange, but that's why God made us different. Your choices are not mine, my choices are not yours. Those are fun choices. I saw some of you close your eyes, and you were actually just having fun thinking about what you might do with those 4 hours. Those are cool choices. Those are choices we'd like to make. When you chose the name of your children, when you went through all the lists and the names and the input from family and friends, that was a good choice to make. That was a fun choice to make. It wasn't anguishing, it was enjoyable. There are other choices in life that are not so much fun. I was had my annual, I started to say something sarcastic, but it would be on tape, so I will not say that. Anyway, one of those annual exams. And I was thinking about what would happen when, you know, they typically come back and go, oh, just a moment, we'd like to check one more thing, you know. And then your heart stops for a few minutes and you have the second whatever and then they, oh, it's okay. But what happens when they do come and say, we've got something here, we need to deal with it. There are some choices that you have to make about what kind of therapeutic approach you want to deal with that. That's not such a fun choice. Or the choice when your parents that you're caring for have exceeded your ability to care for them, and now you're trying to decide assisted living or not, or other kinds of care. Many of the people that I know that are in my age group, that's a prevailing concern right now. Some choices in life are fun, some choices in life are hard, and some choices in life are profound. And we've been in a series that I entitled The Top 5 Mistakes That Women Make. And today's lesson has to do with a profound choice. Not an easy choice, not a hard choice, but a profound choice. A choice that I think is the number one issue that trips up women in our culture. Maybe not in other cultures, but in our culture. It is the number one issue. Number 5 was dwelling in the past. Number 4 was settling for cheap imitations. Number 3 is a lot of whining and grumbling. Number 2 was worrying. And this one is the whole issue of confusing happiness for joy. Because choosing joy is a choice, a profound choice. Not an easy choice, not really even a hard choice, not an anguishing choice, but a profound choice. And a choice that makes the difference in how you live your life. In my own life, right this minute, some circumstances that are going on, I am faced with a choice. I either choose joy, or I settle for its cheap imitation, which the world calls happiness. Our world is going amok, trying to find a modicum of happiness. And we seek it in all the wrong places. We had that in lesson number 4 when we talked about settling for cheap imitations. But when you are in a position to make this choice, there are some things behind it. And that's what we want to look at today. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. I hope you've taken my advice and during the last few weeks have been reading through the book of Philippians. It's a great little love letter, a thank you letter, or a warm personal letter from the great writer Paul. But in the middle of it are some great things. And in chapter 3, he starts this section of his little letter, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, if you were here the first lesson, we talked about how the whole concept of joy and rejoicing reverberates throughout this book. I can't remember now, 13, 14 times he takes that term and shoves it square in our face. Rejoice. Last week we were talking about a resolve. I resolve to rejoice. The resolve here is, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Maybe expressed another way, find your chief joy in the Lord. Or another way, choose joy. Choose joy. Let's read this passage, though. "To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have had confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them, that is, all things, but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And then he goes on, starting really a new thought. In this passage, what we have is a series of warnings, a series of crude expressions that form additional warnings and culminate in his thought that, for me, I count all things but loss for the sake of Christ. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. He's choosing joy over circumstances. He's choosing joy rather than just happiness. So let's work up to his conclusion by looking at the passage itself. He starts by warning us about the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers kind of fell into two or three categories. There were the biblical ones, there were the Pharisaical ones, and then there were the nationalistic kinds of ones. A Judaizer is just a Jew, a person who takes great pride in the Jewish heritage and saying, "I'm from Israel," from an identification of this people group. And he starts off by saying, "Well, I'm going to write these things, but I want you to be aware of some things." There's a safeguard here. The safeguard is against those who would put all of their confidence in where they were born, if you will, with the group that they identify with. I love the political arena that we are in right now. It is so much fun to watch. I have a persuasion, and it's to the right of Genghis Khan. I freely admit it. But I have such fun watching everybody along the spectrum. But there are some of us in Christendom that assume that if you name the name of Christ, you have to have a certain perspective politically. Not so. Not so. But there's an identification. Sometimes there's an identification with the school you go to. I took one extension course at UCLA, and of course I'm an alumni, so I'm a Bruin all the way. But great arguments will ensue between those that went to the school, you know, down the street a little bit from there, whose name will remain unnamed. They can't even come up with four initials, they only have three. I mean, come on. You know, there's an identification to that. We identify where we live. Oh, I live in, and name the little area. As if that mattered. You know, it used to be you would identify where you live by, you know, I'm up on the hill by the big trees, by the whatever. But now it's a housing area. It's a name of an area. We identify with the strangest things. What's happening here is the Judaizers identified themselves with a mindset, not just that they were born of a series of tribes, but a mindset. The biblical Judaism was focused on keeping the external aspects of the law, the external aspects. Big important point here. These Pharisees that he's going after were a group. The word Pharisee really means separated ones, or they like to be called the loved of God. Wouldn't you like to be called the loved of God, as opposed to I'm the loved of God and you are not? That's essentially what a Pharisee was saying. They were a religious society, not a group of Bible scholars, not students, expounders of the word. That would have been the scribes. But the Pharisees were more of a religious society. There were about 6,000 of them. They were religious leaders. They garnered people to them. And often, not always, but often had a very haughty, arrogant kind of spirit. We're the only ones who are the real interpreters of God's word. We're the ones that have the truth. And he's starting to warn against those. When he talks about the Pharisees, there's such an emphasis with them on the external, on the keeping of the law. I don't do this and I don't do that. I'm one of these. They are the subject of some of the greatest woes and the greatest denunciations of Jesus in the New Testament. He goes after them. He calls them a generation of vipers. He condemns their impatience. He condemns their self-righteousness. He condemns their pride. He goes after them about their loveless kind of focus on keeping of the Sabbath. He teaches them about divorce and nails them for their attitude. He goes after them when they're trying to make taxes be such a big deal. And in turn, the Pharisees hated Jesus because his message of love and grace and his message of focusing on internal as opposed to external, they were at odds constantly. In this writing, Paul's trying to say, wait a minute, your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees. They're worried about the outside of the cup, and it's the inside of the cup that's the problem. In some of my foreign travels, I've been places where people have handed me a drink in a cup. When I was in Mongolia, they reached under the cot in that round tent and pulled out this big pot, and in the pot was a series of ceramic and plastic bowls. And she scooped out some yogurt-looking stuff out of another pot and handed me that cup. Now, the external part of the cup looked clean enough, but the inside of the cup, who knows when it got, cleaned up. In Kenya, if they hand you a cup, you got to look close. So the outside might look great. What about the inside? The Pharisees were all about the outside. They were all about the shining up of the outside. But the inside got no attention. They were full of pride about their nationalism as well. And of course, in pursuit of that, they were making any Gentile converted believers first become a Jew before they could become an affiliate of Jesus Christ, because they were Jews first, so the affiliation with that. He goes after them. Paul goes after them and uses some strong words here. The first one is beware of the dogs. He's not mincing words here. He's calling a spade. These guys ain't good. In fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 56, and there is a passage that kind of identifies with this. Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. He says, his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. There's a little pickup of that in Romans 3. But what he's saying here is that these spiritual leaders, and I'm putting leaders in quotes, these guys are just barking dogs. They're not a true direction finder spiritually. He goes on to call them evil workers, those who work literally against the grace of the gospel itself. Paul might have had in mind a scathing attack in Matthew 3. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, excuse me, 23. Matthew 23 and verse 15. 23, verse 15 of Matthew. He's got seven woes going on here against the scribe and the Pharisees in this passage. It is scathing. In verse number 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Twice as much a son of hell. He uses the word hell in our passage in Philippians, referring to Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. If you remember, down the south and the southwestern side of the actual city of Jerusalem was a valley at one point where falsely, of course, people were offering their children in sacrifice, and there was mutilation going on. Some passages in 1st or 2nd Chronicles, I think, talking about that. But at another point, that part of the city outside of the city gates became the city dump, if you will. And they would have a fire there all the time. You'd bring your trash and it would burn up. And that's the city, the Valley of Hinnom, which is a transliteration in Greek to the Valley of Gehenna, a place that Paul refers to as hell. These are evil workers that have nothing positive going on here. They're simply drawing men to themselves. They're saying, come join our club. Come join our group. Have you ever been around a church that was kind of like that? I've known a few groups of Christians that were kind of like that. There wasn't much spiritual going on, but boy, we were a great country club. A good group. Let's get together. Some Bible studies are like that. You know, we get together, have a great time. It's a great little group. You can't come, you can't come, you can come, you can come. We're gonna have a great time. He's saying, beware of that. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. He even goes on and says, beware of the mutilators. Now, these are people that are requiring men to be circumcised, but he won't use the word for circumcision here. He uses the word literally cutters. Beware of the guys who are just into cutting. It's not an act of spiritual faith. It's just an external rite. It has no focus on the symbolism of why God had the men identified in that way. He's just saying these guys are doing it just for show. These are Christians that are just wanting to make sure everybody else knows how good they are. I got to tell you, I get a little nervous when I'm around believers who everything is wonderful and everything is great and they are on top of things and they are so good and life is great and I'm going, what's wrong with me? Because yes, I have periods like that, and yes, it's wonderful when I am on top of and having victory over something in my life, but I often don't. When there's the Pharisaical, I've got it. I'm the, what did they call themselves? I'm the loved of God. I get a little nervous. I get a little nervous. Paul's getting really nervous here, and he's going after them. And he's making a point. He's building to a crescendo to the goal of life. Beware of these guys that are so focused on the exterior, the outside, and are paying no attention to the condition of their heart. For you and I, that is the first step for understanding and choosing joy rather than happiness. Because happiness has everything to do with the outside. It has everything to do with what you look like, what you sound like, where you live, what kind of car you drive, how much money you got, what kind of purse you're carrying. We bragged on that a while back. Thought I'd throw that in. Whatever. His conclusion is, wait a minute. If we're going to show our pedigree, let me tell you about mine. And he starts in verse 4, although myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Hey, if anybody has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I far, far more. Let me tell you about me. Here's his spiritual pedigree. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Every good Jewish boy would be. Remember why the eighth day? Highest level of vitamin K, so the blood would clot. I'm of the nation of Israel. Don't be talking about how you're a Judaizer, you're a Jew, you're from Israel. So am I, man. In fact, here it is. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a beloved tribe. Remember the mother of Benjamin and Joseph? She had just two kids, and boy, they were beloved. Hey, I'm of the right tribe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hey, and as it relates to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, he's not the kind of Pharisee that he's ragging on the few verses before. He's just saying, as it relates to studying God's Word, I'm in. I'm all over that. Then he goes on to say, as to zeal, you talked about passion in the spiritual life? Absolutely. I've got so much passion, I run around killing people in the name of God. And as to the righteousness which is the law, hey, you're going to find me blameless. Now, he's not saying he's never sinned, but he's saying he's dealing with it all. It's a different kind of concept for blameless. So his conclusion then in verse number 8 is, I've looked at everything I got, all I am, all of my spiritual pedigree, maybe all of the other stuff that might have brought me joy, and I've decided all that stuff is trash. He uses the word rubbish. All of it is dung. It's going down to the city dump. Everything of my background, my pedigree, what I know, my IQ, who I know, where I live, what I got, I've got it all in a Ziploc bag, and I'm taking it over here and dumping it like it was trash. And in its place, I have decided that I'm counting all things but loss for the sake of Christ. Or as he said in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, not the stuff in my trash bag, but Christ. Now that isn't a message we hear a lot in our culture. The point of all of that is for us to find our chief joy in the Lord, not in stuff. Not in stuff. I was listening to a little grouping of about, I guess they were third grade girls not too long ago. And you would think third grade girls would, you know, not quite yet be able to do the obnoxious catty things that you and I can do. But somehow they've managed at an early age. And I was listening to the three of them rip another little girl that had just walked by. And I got to tell you, they sounded like Starbucks. Have you ever gone to Starbucks and just sat and listened? Someday I'm going to write a book just about the little conversation snippets I hear at Starbucks. In fact, if I'm meeting someone at Starbucks, I like to go early just so I don't miss my little fun thing of listening to conversations. And that's what it was like with this little group of third grade girls. They were so consumed with their pedigree. What have they got in third grade? But to listen to them, they were really on top of things. It had to do with, you know, the shoes they had on. I heard shoes mentioned. I heard somebody say something about what was in their lunchbox. I heard someone refer to what they got on a test. Come on, guys. Are you responsible for your IQ? What do you have to do with that? You woke up one morning born, yes, and wired, right? So what did you have to do with that? How about health? What have you got to do with that? Yes, maybe good attention to this or that or the other thing, but do you control that? You do not. And all the other nonsense that this little group of third grade girls were so yakking about sounds so much like you and I. It is ludicrous, and instead we need to find our chief joy in the Lord. I put a little chart on your notes. On the one side I wrote happiness, on the other side I wrote joy, because I'm trying to develop a definition in our mind for what's the difference. First one is happiness is affected by my external actions. External actions. UCLA wins, I'm happy. UCLA loses, I'm not happy. They almost lost the other night. I was not happy. When you have a great day, however you define that great day, you're working in your garden, you find a tomato this big, that's an external action. Whew, I am now happy. My tomatoes are big and they got none of those ugly worms on them. You know, maybe it has to do with you've been losing weight, you got on that pair of jeans you couldn't get on before, you zipped them up, you are now happy. External actions. Our society is consumed with external stuff. Did a little studying about, does in fact whether or not you're attractive affect the quality of your life? Now, the premise our world would say is yes. So, little study. You know what? They're right. Good-looking, attractive people are found guilty less often than ugly old ogres. They are. They get less severe sentences. When the judge does his thing, if you're a good-looking, lively young woman or handsome young man, you're going to get less of a sentence than if you're not so. If you're tall, you're going to get more breaks in life than short. In fact, for a man, as it relates to your job, one study said your monthly income may be affected by as much as $600 per inch that you're taller than the average person. You say, well, see, I knew that we should be focused on externals. Here's a little problem. What is good? In 1917, the most beautiful woman in the world, by definition, was 5'4" and weighed 140 pounds. 140 pounds, 5'4" in 1917. That was the epitome of beauty. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but anybody close to that? 5'4", 140 pounds? Okay. In 1975, models that were held up as our big, this is the epitome, they weighed 8% less than the rest of the community. In 2006, the model that was held up, she now weighs 23% less than the rest of the population. What's happening to the standard? Is it remaining the same? It is not. There was one study that said less than 1 in 50 women surveyed will indicate that they're happy with the way they look. 1 in 50 are going to say, I'm happy. I'm good. I'm tall enough, I'm short enough, I'm skinny enough, I got the right color hair, I got the right color eyes, my hands, my fingers are long enough, my toes are short enough, whatever, I'm good. 1 in 50 will check the box, I'm good. What happens then when our happiness is rooted in that? It goes away. It isn't sustainable. When you get up and you have a good hair day, you feel good. You get up and you have a bad hair day, you don't feel so good. You find gray hair in your eyebrows? This is not good. This is not good. I've never pulled them out of my head. I always figured they were kind of a mark of maturity. I earned these. But the ones in my eyebrows drive me crazy. The opposite, then, of being affected by all of the externals is joy. And it's dependent on internal attitudes. It's how I am thinking, what I am oriented to, not what an external standard might be. Whether in 1917 you were 5 foot whatever and 140 pounds, or today the standard as it is, doesn't matter. Because what's orienting me, what I'm making my focus, the choice I'm making is not to be focused on happiness, which is a moving target at best, but it is joy, which is rooted inside of me. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. In fact, when you talk to someone, they will say, well, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay. And one writer used to joke, well, what are you doing under there? Under the circumstances. Is our spiritual life and the vitality of our walk supposed to be determined by our circumstances? No, because when we choose joy, we rise above it. We see circumstances, as Paul would say in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, these are an opportunity for me to share Christ. He's talking about being in bonds and things are terrible. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. I'm in chains and it's a cool thing God's using it. Our own sweet Barker family. Has God not used the homegoing of that boy in hundreds of people's lives? And in particular, the way Sandy and Gary and the other two children have endured and walked that path? Has that not been an extraordinary example to so many of us? Of course it has been, for the furtherance of the gospel. Happiness requires an absence of pain. You certainly couldn't be happy while you're hurting. No, you may not be able to be happy while you're hurting, but what is the opposite? The opposite is we are to function in spite of our pain. In 2 Corinthians, flip back just a couple of books, find 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and then chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and then 6. Look at the example of Paul, chapter 4, verse 8. He's talking about, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is his own body, his own life, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. We are, here it is, afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, in our life. The yucky stuff is there to produce something. Chapter 6, verse 4 and following, he's describing his life. This one's not mine. I don't have it this bad. He says, as servants of God in much endurance and affliction and hardships and distresses, I'm in verse 5, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and in genuine love, blah, blah, blah. He goes on talking about the circumstances of his life, the vast majority of which is not good. He functions in spite of that. What a message. James chapter 1, another right on this same topic kind of passage. And if you don't have this passage memorized, I encourage you to do so this week. First chapter of James is good for all of us. In James chapter 1, verse 2 and following, consider it all joy. Woohoo! Wait a minute. It is no fun to have trials. And he says, consider it all joy. He did not say, hey, this is fun. He did not say, this is happiness. He says, consider it all joy when you, not if, when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith does something. It produces endurance, and endurance does something. It has its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. There's a rhyme and a reason to the circumstances of life. I may not get that rhyme and reason. In fact, we may not get the rhyme and reason until we get to heaven. But there is a rhyme and reason, and it's being useful in our lives. When we choose joy rather than the absence of pain, we acknowledge that and say, I participate. I'm along for the ride. It's not humble, oh, life is not good, but I'm trusting God. It's not that kind of pharisaical acquiescence, well, you know, whatever. It is an active, I don't like it, it is no fun, I am not enjoying it, but I am choosing to let God do His way. This is certainly no fun. Happiness lasts only when it's funny. When you are embracing joy, you can laugh all the time. You can laugh at the worst possible moments. You can find something that is light and might even be humorous in the worst of circumstances when you're choosing joy. In happiness, it's always better when things are under control. And being just a little bit of a control freak, that was a moment for you to laugh out loud at me. Ha ha, ar ar. This is a big deal. When I'm sick, when I have a migraine, I can't lay down until my room's tidy. I rest better when my room's tidy. Friday, I stayed home to do a bunch of work that I just needed to not be interrupted about. And, you know, and first thing I got to do is go around the house and tidy. Okay, good. Kitchen's good. Yeah, I can set it tonight. Okay, good. I like things in control. I like things nice. Ooh, good. When I live my life there, what happens? It's out of control. The moment I think I've got it all buttoned down, I've got all the little loose ends, I've got everything communicated, I've got it all lined up, it's alliterated, and it's a great outline, about that time God steps in and something occurs. What happens? If my happiness is only rooted in when it's under control, I'm in trouble all the time. On the other hand, there's the allowing God to be God. I can't control it. I can't fix it. I can't make it all right. On the happiness side, there's a strong dependence on others to make it good. Well, if my husband was what he should be, I'd be okay. Well, wait a minute. Newsflash. He's never going to be what he should be. So I tell you, flash. You know why I know that? Because you're never going to be what you should be either. So when we're always depending on the other people, if my kids would just get out of this stage, which stage? Infant? Okay, then they're going to toddler. Toddler, then they're going to school. School, then they're going to high school. High school, then they're going to college. What stage? You know, if you're always looking on others to provide that happiness, ain't going to happen. It's your personal faith in an everlasting Heavenly Father that creates personal joy, not the dependence on the other guy. Well, if I worked where you worked, I'd be happy. What, you don't think we fuss a little in a Christian organization? We do. Because we're full of fallen people. That perfect marriage that you think is in church that sits two rows in front of you, I guarantee you it is not perfect. Those perfect children that you think, you know, the Thompsons have, I guarantee you they're not perfect. I pick on her because all my life I thought they were perfect. They're close to it. Yes, they are. All right, you get my point. Number 7 says, when you're focused on happiness, you're always focused on a distant future. Well, as soon as we get the kids raised, then da-da. As soon as we retire, then it'll be good. As soon as I get out of this job, then it'll be good. As soon as my husband stops that whatever, it'll be good. As soon as. The problem is that arrival is not the issue. It's the journey. It's not getting there. It's the trip. We're on a trip. We get 70, 80 years of life on this side of glory, and it's a trip. It's a journey. And it's meant to be a progressive journey that has all kinds of good and not so good stuff that happens. If you're constantly focused on when the train stops, I don't know, maybe there's a 30 second between you breathe the last breath here and you step into eternity that gives you that magic whatever, but it probably ain't going to happen. Are there not wonderful moments of bliss? Of course there are. Are there not joyful moments? Of course they are. Doesn't God provide gratefully or graciously throughout our lives? He does. But if you're looking for the perfect moment, it ain't going to happen this side of glory. It ain't. That kid that you're raising to make sure that you have that perfect thing coming back at you after you're done ain't going to happen. That husband that you think is going to magically wake up one morning and be that guy that you've had in your head all your life, it ain't going to happen. You're on a journey. We gotta embrace that. Not the, you know, when we get there stuff, the distant future. It's a present pursuit that brings the joy. Not the happiness price tag that's on something way out there. And lastly, I said, when we're pursuing happiness, we always have this phrase, well, we have a chance. We have a little window. We have a chance to be happy. If we could just this, or have that, or move here, or stop having this financial pressure, or begin this, or if this health thing would go away, we have a chance at happiness. Well, yeah, you got a chance. There are a lot of things in this world that bring happiness. Nobody ever said sin wasn't fun. But it's the difference between a chance encounter with a modicum of happiness or a choice of joy, which is overwhelming in whatever the circumstances are. Well, there's another way to look at this, and I wrote this chart a while back. I still like it. It kind of contrasts what we want with what God offers. And I'm warning you that this one is not comfortable, which brings up the first thing. We want to be comfortable. We want comfortable. I have a friend that runs around saying, if I could just have a little peace. Now, I've known this person for pushing 30 years. And in those 30 years, she has never arrived at a little peace. And it's my suspicion, if we live another 30 years and know each other, she ain't going to arrive. We're wanting comfortable. That's how we usually describe our financial desires. I just want to be comfortable. So what's comfortable? A car or that car? A house or that neighborhood? Your child or those kids? Your husband or that one? We want to be comfortable. What does God say? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. Oh, that sounds like fun. I just want to be comfortable. And he's offering to make me an animal that has a yoke on my neck, and I get to walk around in a pit, you know, pushing a grinding mill or a grinding wheel. We want comfortability, and he offers a yoke. Well, if you look at that passage, though, he's very clear to articulate the difference between the yoke that is commonly found, and his yoke, which is a yoke of grace, a yoke that fits, one writer described. If you lived in that area of the world and you had beast of burden and you had a grinding mill, any old beast of burden will do. You grab one out of the field, you throw him in there, you slap the yoke down, you tie him up, and you swat him on the tail and make him, you know, start around grinding. What's being described here is, take my yoke, the one I've got made just for you. It fits perfectly. It's not going to chafe. It's not going to rub. It's not going to be bad. It was designed for you. I've got it already sitting right here. Just come over here and exchange that old yucky one that you're using now. Let me give you mine. A yoke that brings with it peace. We want to be comfortable. God says, yoke up. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse number 6 says, godliness is the means of great gain, not comfortability. Godliness is the means of great gain. We got to hit it in terms of participating in God's plan for our lives. We want to be comfortable. God says, wait a minute, I want to give you contentment in the job. Okay, that doesn't sound that good. We don't want to suffer. I have another friend that talks about health things when prayer needs come across, and they'll say something like, I just don't want to suffer. Just don't let me suffer. Whoa. What makes you special? I'm being a little sarcastic, but how come you get to be special? I've always wanted to say that to her, and I've never had the guts. No. We don't want to suffer. What is God saying? Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it was good for me when I was afflicted. Oh, yeah. How many of you are raising your hand on that one today? Oh, it's really good that we're suffering right now. Wow, we're having fun. It's not fun. But we want to make sure we have a lack of suffering. God says, wait a minute. It might be good for you. There might be some really deep and powerful and special things that would come out of this. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. We want happiness. Well, John 15:2 says that every branch that produces fruit is what? Coddled. Is that what the scripture says? Every branch that produces fruit is lovingly held. What happens? Kadunk! I've told this story a few times, and it's so indicative of my own stupidity. You'll enjoy it. But when I first went to a seminary, I was the only woman at Talbot Seminary at the time. And for the first 6 weeks, none of the guys would speak to me. And the professors just kind of, you know, when they would lecture, they'd go, and gentlemen, and the lady, da da da, and gentlemen, and the lady. So to say that I was having a wonderful time is not true. And I wasn't there trying to prove anything. God had just made it so clear I was supposed to go and study there. And the long story is, it turned out wonderful, but those first 6 weeks were not too sweet. And I would leave class and head over to the library, which was in the old building on the Biola campus where Talbot was. And en route from my class to the library was this beautiful, about the length of this hallway here, or this aisle, set of rose bushes. And when you give me flowers, the first thing I always do is stick my nose in them. I have a strong sense of smell, and I love the smell of really good roses. And they had a bunch of yellow ones, and they're my passion anyway. So on my way during the 6 weeks of trauma, I would stop at the rose bushes every day, and I'd stick my nose in every single rose all the way down the path. By the time I got to the end, I was a little restored to health, and I could make it to the library. Well, one day I came out, and I hit there, and they were gone. They were devastated. They were, 6 inches high, and they were, 3 feet high. And I stood there. This is the honest truth. I stood there, and I was panicked. My goodness, what happened? Somebody's done something bad. So I'm looking around, and I found the gardener over across on the other campus, on the other side of the quad. I took off running. I went over to the gardener. He's standing there, sweet little Manuel or whoever he was. And I said, excuse me, there's a problem. And he goes, what? I said, come quick. We ran back across the quad to get to this place where the roses were. And I said, look. And he looked, He looked at me like, you big idiot. And I went, what happened? And he said, snip, snip. In the spring, when they had had a time to grow, I walked back out there and, oh my goodness, those things were 4 feet tall. Why? Because of the pruning principle, which I clearly did not understand. We want happiness. God says, wait a minute, I need to prune. And prune is not fun. Being pruned is not fun. In Job chapter 2 and verse number 10, the Bible focuses the idea on how can you accept the good from God and not the not so good? How can you say thank you for all of this and then go, no thank you for that? It all comes from the same loving hand that's doing a work in us. Lastly, you and I want success. God says in Matthew 16, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We define success as this, that, and that. God says, wait a minute, none of that will matter if your heart is not attuned to me. It doesn't matter what you would put in. I had those question marks in the bottom. Whatever it is you want right now, whatever it is that you think will make you happy, and I have my own list, trust me. I guarantee you, when I flip it over to the side that says, what does God want for me? Look at chapter 4 of Philippians in verse number 11. It's the standard answer to all of these. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. There's a book out now that talks about the secret. It's not this one. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. Why? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23 says. What's the next phrase? I shall not want. Whatever you would put in that box of contrasting whatever it is that you want, the answer is that God is attempting to train us to get to a place in our lives where whether we got it or we don't got it, whether we're there or we're not there, whether we're in hog heaven and your team wins or they just got slaughtered, in any and all of those circumstances, you've learned to be content. That's choosing joy, not looking for happiness. God's perspective on joy, I put on the back of your notes. Joy has an eternal perspective. I am so focused on now, today, my itinerary, the list of things to do, my expectations for the people in my life. It's all now. God's is eternal. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him did all these things. He endured the cross. He scorned the shame. He sat down eventually at the right hand of the throne of God. I wrote out in the margin of my notes here today, then. I'm going to go put it on a card. Then. I'm going to stick it around my room. Then. Put it in my car. Then. What's my perspective? Not now. Then. Because it just helps me to raise my eyes a little. To think a little longer term. Takes a little of the intensity off. I'm looking for then. The second perspective I think God has on joy is it's abiding and it's relational. It has to do with a person. When you don't feel good, my guess is there's probably somebody you'd like to attend to you. It might not be your husband. He might not be the right one at that moment. It might not be one of your children. It might be a friend. But someone that loves you and cares about you and has a gentle spirit, they come to mind, ooh, when I'm hurting, I'd like to hear from that person. That person brings me a certain kind of cup of tea. That person does whatever it is that you know that would bring peace to you. It's the same way with our everyday struggles. It's not a God, an impersonal force. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:11, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And the joy comes from knowing him personally. What makes it different for a Christian who has the awful circumstances of life is not that they don't have those awful circumstances, it's that they have Christ in those awful circumstances. That's the difference. Joy is the flag that flies above the castle of the hearts, announcing that King Jesus is in residence. When someone has true joy, they're plugged in. There's a cord into the person and the power of Christ that's powering up their battery. It's green all the time, not red, not blinking, not on low. The little word I have out in the corner of my notes here that I want to put on a card as well is him, H-I-M. Then and him. Then and him. The third one is that joy is rooted in faith. It is really tough in the middle of stuff to not feel what you feel. In fact, I don't know that it's possible. You're human. You're wired with emotions. You're wired with expectations. I don't know that it's possible to not feel hurt or despair or discouragement. The difference is that 1 Peter 1:8 comes into place. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you're rooted in faith. Not in what you can see, not in what you can produce, not in what you can control, but what you believe. And has not God come through all the times before? If you've known the Lord longer than a month, you've got a testimony. You know that he has entered into your life and infused himself in significant and special ways and will continue to do that until the day you draw your last breath. You have a history with God. There is confidence in him. So then him, and I wrote the word during. Because by faith, I'm in the middle of it. It's okay. I'm trusting. And lastly, God's perspective on joy is that joy produces strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve." This is the time when they were trying to get the walls up and the temple going and have come back from captivity. And he expresses to them that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Not in their resources, not in their inventory, not in their storehouses, but in the Lord there is strength. And I put in the corner of my notes the word joy. So I got then and him and during and joy. Because, guys, I got to tell you, it's a choice. It is a choice. It's a choice for me in my life right now. It's a choice in your life, regardless of your circumstances. If you're in one of the great periods, wonderful. Enjoy it. Share it. Let people know how God is blessing and things are going well. And if you're not in one of those periods, it's okay. Choose joy. Don't be unhappy. Choose joy. It's better than happiness any day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a lesson that's applicable in all of our lives all the time. We settle so often for the cheap stuff that the world has to offer. Relationships or possessions, positions, accolades, accomplishments. And when they're there, they're sweet. When it's good, it's good. But so often, because we live in a fallen world, those things do not produce what brings us happiness. And it is at those times especially, Lord, we need to choose joy. To be focused on then, not now. To be focused on you and not others. To be committed in faith to go through it during. And then, Lord, that just it's a choice of joy. I pray that you would help me this week, today, to choose joy. And I pray that for the folks within the sound of my voice. We love you today. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.